تمشي.
Thank you, Brother James. Very much appreciate the prayer that has been prayed by our dear brother and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very thankful for the song service this evening, and thankful for this opportunity to meet with you again here on this Wednesday evening. We would trust that each one of you would be in prayer for us, and that the Holy Spirit would be our helper and God, as we look into God's holy word. If you have your Bible with you this evening and you'd like to read along with us, please turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and we'll read just verse 7. This would be the third time the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to the congregation there at Colossae, makes reference to the subject of being thankful, thanksgiving. He had already made reference to being thankful for them in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto God the Father that had made us meet to be partakers of inheritance of the saints in light. I think he's thanking God that by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the direct work of the Holy Spirit, we've been made fit for heaven by God's grace. And here the Apostle Paul references being thankful for something that they are rooted and built up in. Notice it would read, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I think we could agree the Apostle Paul is referencing us being thankful for this truth, this knowledge we have of the Lord in his word. And the Apostle Paul was certainly thankful and was also purposeful in his effort in preaching the gospel to this congregation, to the saints of the Lord, that they'd be rooted and built up in the Lord and established in the faith. And this the faith is the faith once delivered to the saints, the body of truth that we have now in the New Testament church. When I consider this verse, I consider the Apostle Paul making reference to something that's in a context of agriculture, digging down, rooted up, rooted down in the Lord, but also architecture, being built up in him, in the faith, the truth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon I was in prayer and some meditation, and my mind began to think about the years that I have spent in the Primitive Baptist Church in the Lord's kingdom. And my heart was a little discouraged as I thought back about the individuals I had watched join the Primitive Baptist Church, come forward in baptism through the years, and how many of those had departed from the faith in my lifetime. And I began to think about the reasons why there had been a separation of individuals from the New Testament church. And certainly there have been times in my experience where individuals, because of their ungodly behavior, were excluded from the fellowship of the church body and the communion table because of ungodly behavior, behavior that is scripturally taught as unacceptable in the New Testament church. But in my experience, the majority of the individuals that have been separated from the fellowship of the church is really in the context of the doctrine, the faith, once delivered to the saints. Individuals that were deceived, were overthrown, maybe had not been rooted in and built up in the faith as they should have been, and they departed and left the Primitive Baptist Church. I know we certainly believe that they're children of God. We'll all be in heaven one day, and I'm thankful to say we'll all believe the truth one day in glory. I've heard it said we'll all be Primitive Baptists in heaven. But my hope is I want as many to be Primitive Baptists right now, and I want as many, if not all those that come home to the church, to be rooted and built up in Him and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when the false teacher would come, false ideas would come, the efforts of the devil would come, they would be established and be able to withstand and continue on in the New Testament church and following the Lord and that walk of obedience that they began when they were baptized. As I pondered about that, I pondered about the conversations that I have had in my life about subjects of doctrine, and it's one of those subjects that I think is found in this The Faith Once Delivered to the Saints that's on my heart this evening, and it's the subject of eternal election. This evening, I'm not going to go from point to point, verse to verse, concerning the subject of election. But if God would be our helper, I'd like to present to you all the opposition and the opposition positions that I have faced in my discussions with individuals concerning the doctrine of election. I had a man tell me once that in the pulpit, you should never really stress to preach too many negatives, and he may consider what I would present this evening to be a negative. But the last time I checked, I don't think a vehicle will start without the negative wire being connected to the battery. I think it's important for the man of God to present in a positive fashion the truth of Scripture, but it's also important for the man of God to expose false teaching that the children of God would not be deceived thereby. You know, any deceiver, whether on purpose or ignorantly, his largest enemy is facts and exposure. That's his worst enemy. The Apostle Paul thought it necessary to expose men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he said, their words doth eat as doth a canker. And I think it's important for a man of God to expose, to bring to light the efforts of those that would overthrow the faith of the saints, overthrow them and what they would believe, to in their mind be deceived and separated from the walk of truth in the New Testament church. So this evening, concerning the doctrine of eternal election, when I say eternal election, I'm referring to before the foundation of the world in a covenant of grace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is a choice made of Adam's race that did not exist at that time except in the mind of God, that there was a definite number of Adam's race chosen and given to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come into the world to redeem them on the cross of Calvary, the Holy Spirit applying that salvation to their heart and regeneration, and them being eternally preserved and one day being resurrected in his image and being with him in glory, soul, body, and spirit. Election is before the foundation of the world. One of the oppositions that I've had concerning this doctrine of election was brought to me by one of my very close relatives in my mother's family. It was immediately after I joined the Primitive Baptist Church, and they came to me and said, you know, this subject of election, eternal election that the Primitive Baptists believe, is it really something that's taught in the Bible, or is it just, you know, found in one or two places? Their opposition was it was just, you know, a verse that's just found here or there that could probably be misinterpreted by the Primitive Baptists, and it's really not a concept that's taught in the Bible. And my answer to that is it is a subject that's taught throughout the Bible. It's a subject that's in clarity in the Bible. I'm confident in saying there's areas in the Bible where the subject is presented that it would require help not to understand what it's saying. You can find, like in Psalms 65, verse 4, the psalmist David would write by inspiration of spirit and say, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest." You know, the world and the worldly teacher would think that text would say, "Blessed is the plan that you finally have decided to get yourself in." But that's not what the text said. It says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee." Could I say by that verse alone, I think David, even though he did not have the light and understanding that we have in the New Testament church, David understood election. I think we could go to the Gospels that are found, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ himself in telling a parable about an unjust judge in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 and verse 7, refers to the elect in specific. The word elect is in the verse coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could I say that the Lord never said anything on accident? Everything he said was on purpose, and everything he said was for a purpose of teaching and the learning of the saints and the glorification of his Father in heaven. And if the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the elect in specific, could I conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ taught election? David believed in eternal election. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, taught election. Now we could all go to Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4 through verse 5 and very easily understand, conclude that the Apostle Paul believed and taught eternal election. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 and 2, verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Even 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, he says, but ye are a chosen generation. The Apostle Peter, who was taught directly by the Lord, and could I say it was the Lord that taught Peter election, and Peter taught others election. And we find even the Apostle John in the last book of the Bible, John saw a vision of a blood-washed multitude in heaven, and according to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, that multitude was out of. Out of is not all of, but out of the all. That out of is referring to eternal election. So eternal election is not just something that's found in one verse here, or maybe one verse there, and maybe just a verse some Primitive Baptists could twist to make it mean what they want it to mean, and how often does that happen in the religious world? But eternal election is something that's taught throughout the Bible. Another opposition that I have faced concerning the subject of eternal election is individuals that would almost belittle the subject to something to try to set aside the truth of the doctrine. I hope that made some sense, so let me please explain. I've had individuals tell me, well, you know, anytime you find the subject of election, it's really just referring to the national privileges and blessings of Israel. And I do find in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, that they were a nation that was chosen by God. But can I say them being chosen by God was referring to the advantage that they had over other nations? Unto them were delivered the oracles of God. God set his affection on them and gave them that. Even at that time, God had an eternal elect out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. I think the Apostle Paul confirms that in Romans chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, concerning the Gentiles that were not part of that group of Israel. Brothers and sisters, I will agree that God blessed Israel and gave them light in their dwellings when other nations dwelled in darkness. I will agree that when Israel was in Egypt and the hail mingled with fire fell down and destroyed all the crops of Egypt, the Israelites were delivered. I will agree that when the swarms of flies come, the Israelites were delivered and God blessed them because God is sovereign to bless whom he will. But that does not explain eternal election, because the Apostle Paul used the subject of eternal election and wrote to the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 and says us would include him and them, correct? If it's him and them and they were Gentiles, then the subject of eternal election must be beyond just the nation of Israel. Another person may try to belittle the subject by saying, well, that's just referring to God's choosing of his ministry, the apostles, and the servants of God. And I will agree that the Lord calls unto him whom he would concerning the ministry. I find in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus called unto him whom he would. Jeremiah was called by God directly. John the Baptist called by God directly. I believe the Apostle Paul called by God directly. And I believe in a God called ministry. I do believe that. I've heard someone say there's some men that have a God calling and some people just got a local calling. Somebody in their family maybe talked them into preaching. And I think with enough time, it'll be evidenced if a man is called to preach. And I think we can find enough in the Bible to give us a standard to judge a man if he's called to preach. Someone asked me, how do you know if a man's called to preach? I said, well, he'll preach if he's called to preach. And someone said, well, what is preaching? I said, well, I don't know if I'm able to explain it all. I said, but I believe I'd know it if I heard it. Well, if a man is called to preach, we will agree that God chose him and called him to preach. But I do not think that even comes close to teaching what the Bible has to say about eternal election. Again, we can go right back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. When Paul said us, he's writing to the Gentile church. Not all those Gentile church were God called preachers. They were men and women that were part of that us, and that us is God's people that he chose out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. Third opposition that I've dealt with is one that I faced a few years after I joined the church. And it was someone that quoted to me Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, when the Apostle Peter, in going there to preach to Cornelius, he perceived it was a truth that God is no respecter of persons. And the individual said, Ronnie, if we're to believe what you believe about eternal election, that God loved a particular people before the foundation of the world, we would have to say that God is a respecter of persons. And that verse says he's no respecter of persons. My response to that was 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And understanding this, the Apostle Paul exhorted that young minister to rightly divide the word of truth. Because the same Bible that says God is no respecter of person teaches us that he is. Exodus chapter 2 verse 25, we find that God had respect unto the Israelites. And someone would say, well, wow, Brother Ronnie, are you saying God had respect for someone over another person when the other verse says he's no respecter of person? Yes, and it must be kept in correct context. I find in Genesis chapter 4, there were two brothers, Cain and Abel. And unto Abel and his sacrifice, God had respect. But unto Cain and his sacrifice, God had not respect. Not just his sacrifice. God did not have respect for Cain. When we consider the verse in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, it must be kept in context of God's children, of Jew and Gentile. Peter learned it to be of a truth that God was not a respecter of persons concerning this truth being delivered to his people among the Jew or the Gentile. Could I say at this time concerning the truth of God that we have that's preached in the gospel, that's given to us in God's word, that God's children, no matter what their nationality, God is not a respecter of person. If they will repent of their sin, open their ears, and turn their heart, that they have as regenerate, born-again child of God unto the Lord will bless them. Bless them. I don't think God is a respecter of persons between the Jews and the Gentiles concerning this truth. But when it comes to eternal election, don't go and read Romans chapter 9 and verse 13 and tell me God's not a respecter of persons, the eternal election, when God loved Jacob but hated Esau. Is that clear enough? It would take someone to help you not understand that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. Could I say an eternal election? God had respect for Jacob, but none for Esau. Amen to that. The reason God had respect for Jacob is God loved Jacob and sent his son into the world to die for all of Jacob's sins. Jacob was not a righteous man of his own works, but Jacob was an individual made righteous by the eternal grace of God, because God elected him and predestinated him, and Jesus redeemed and justified him before the Father with his death on the cross of Calvary. The same Bible that reads God is no respecter of persons teaches us that he is, and it must be kept in correct context. Another opposition that I've heard concerning the teaching of eternal election was given to me by a very close relative of mine. He was my first cousin, and he wanted to talk to me about my error in leaving the group that I was with and joining the Primitive Baptist Church many years ago, and I explained to him what I believed, and he said, you know, if I believe that, I would just live the way I wanted to. He said, how can you believe that and believe that it encourages godly living? He said, that would discourage anybody from doing what's right. And I disagreed with him. And I asked him this. I said, could I ask you a question? Would you say the life that you're living, are you living this life in an effort to save yourself, or are you living this life to glorify God that saved you? His answer would have to be the first. My answer is going to be the second, because I believe God saved me by his grace, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I just quoted the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul taught just the opposite as my first cousin's position. The Apostle Paul taught that this subject of eternal election and God's eternal love is teaching that convicts the child of God and actually motivates people to godly living. What about 1 Corinthians? No, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. When the Apostle Paul had already made reference to us being before the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment seat, he would refer to in verse 10 and 11, is a judgment seat that's right now in this temporal world. We're all before the judgment seat of Christ right now in this temporal world. Jesus Christ judges us every day whether we're doing right or wrong as his children. He would go on, Paul would, to give reasons why we should be motivated in doing right. You remember the first thing he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now, I don't think my fear of God's chastening hand is the only motivation I have, but it is a motivator for me to do right. You know, when I lived there at home with my mom and dad, I mean, my dad was a very strong disciplinarian, and that was not the only reason I did right, but it sure did assist me a lot in the right way to do right, because my daddy believed in discipline. I think it was Elder Ricky Myers one time that asked, do you know the difference in a whipping and a whooping? And somebody says, no. And Brother Ricky said, if you get one, you'll know the difference. Brothers and sisters, I'll amen that. There is a difference in a whipping and a whooping, and all you got to do is get one, and you'll know the difference. My dad, that discipline that he gave me was not the only reason I did right, but it motivated me. The Apostle Paul would go on in that chapter and reference the victory we have in Jesus Christ being a motivator, us being reconciled by his death. But in verse 14, he references this, the love of Christ constraineth us. That love that Jesus Christ had for us from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, that he would come into the world for his elect and die for them, seeing the joy that was set before him, that motivates me to do right. You know, the Apostle Paul makes reference to these doctrines of grace in Titus chapter 3, and he would tell Titus, and these things, concerning the doctrines of grace, I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And I know someone may say, well, you know, verses 3 through 5 is really referring to depravity and regeneration, isn't it, Brother Ronnie? Yeah, but you cannot, in a doctrinal lesson, really separate regeneration from election, because election is that salvation purposed. Redemption is that salvation purchased. Regeneration is that salvation that was purposed applied to the child of God. And I'll give you a verse that proves what I just said. I go to John chapter 10 and verse 27. And Jesus said, my sheep, there's election, hear my voice, there's regeneration. My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and here's eternal preservation. They shall never perish. So the Apostle Paul agreed with the statement of my first cousin. The Apostle Paul believed the teaching of eternal election and sound doctrine motivated children of God to God living and to do right. I got 4 minutes. The last opposition I want to present to you is one that's disused often, and they will say if that's true, then God is unjust. Could I say, brothers and sisters, if you just added up all the opposition right here, it's the heart of the matter. If God does not love everybody the same, God is not just. Brothers and sisters, if God only loved one of us, he's still just. If God only loved one and sent his son to die for one on the cross of Calvary, that one didn't deserve that. We are not worthy of the least of his mercies and truth, and God is not in debt to any of us, but I am happy to tell you the doctrine of election is not about just one. I've heard people say, well, you Primitive Baptists, you believe just a few people is going to be in heaven. No, that's not true. The Primitive Baptists believe that more will be in heaven than any other group except the Universalists. The Universalists believe that everybody's going to be in heaven. I've actually read the Bible about Cain, Esau, the king of Babylon, and a few more to realize not everybody's going to be in heaven. But I think the many in the Bible reference the most of Adam's race will be in heaven, because Jesus Christ is a victorious Savior. And I believe the world, the religious world, all those they believe are going to heaven, I believe they're going to heaven too. But I think there's a lot that they don't believe is going to heaven that I believe is going to heaven, because I believe in eternal election and the eternal grace of God. Turn with me to the book of Job chapter 1 really quick. You know, the book of Job references the devil in his effort to destroy Job and destroy Job's life. And you'll notice, like, Sabaeans, Chaldeans, and storms that come, and you can divide the troubles that Job faced there in chapter 1, you can divide it basically in three contexts. Murderers, robbers, and storms. And brothers and sisters, the children of God in this world, the devil knows he cannot take one to hell with him, but he wants to destroy their peace and happiness right now, because he knows he has but a short time, and he will murder, he will rob, and he will cause storms to tear down the children of God and their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Job lost. Job lost servants, he lost flocks, and he lost children. The devil, in his effort, would like to tear apart flocks, he would like to tear down servants, and he certainly would like to tear children apart from the fellowship that they have with the Lord. See, the Apostle Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices. The devil, the same way he attacked Job, is the same way he attacks the New Testament children of God and the church and the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ today. He's murdering, robbing, and causing enough storms in their life to separate them from that fellowship of the Lord. My effort, brothers and sisters, in preaching the gospel and laboring to preach sound doctrine, I hope that God would bless me, and I want to study enough to be able to be in clarity, to teach truth enough to the children of God to prepare them so that when the devil comes, not if, when the devil comes, tribulations, the devil and his minions will come, because Paul said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. When he comes, when that comes, comes, that they'd be prepared, that they'd be not tossed about with every wind of doctrine, but they could stand being rooted and built up in the Lord and withstand that and be a bright and shining light to His glory here in this world. Someone came to me at Union Grove a few Sundays ago, and they saw all the young people and the kids there at Union Grove. And they said, you know, it's been years since maybe we saw this many kids at Union Grove. I said, you know what our effort should be? To preach sound doctrine and preach the truth, that all these young people and children would know this truth. And when a false teacher comes, they would be able to tell the difference in what a primitive Baptist believes and what the world is teaching. May God richly bless you is our prayer.